In order to understand this murderous and adulterous intrigues in the passage that we had read, we need to take a brief look at the dynasty or the family of the Herods. And as you see, it mentioned in chapter 6, verse 17, it mentioned a Herod who had seized John, and then it was for the sake of Herodias and his brother's Philip's wife. And who are these Herods? Because there's actually three different people that are just called Herod in the scriptures. So let's take a look. I put in your bulletin an insert of a genealogy to help sort this family out. And you'll see up in the left-hand corner, the granddaddy of them all, Herod the Great. This is probably the most famous, the most popular Herod. He's the one that's mentioned every Christmas. Ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He's the one who sought to kill the infant Jesus by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem and vicinity. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1. But then you move over to the column of his wives. He had 10 wives altogether, not necessarily all at the same time, but together he had 10 wives. I've listed the first five in the boxes that have dashes and dots. And then you move over one more column, you'll see the sons, only the sons I've listed, of those five wives. And they are quite important for us this morning. And then in the third column there with some of the sons, I took the opportunity to put some of the marriages, the ones that are important for our text this morning. And I've put in their wives and their children also. So how do you look at this? How do we look at the intrigue of the house of Herods? Well, you can do so in three ways. The first way in which you could do this is look at the dynasty of the Herods through exile and death. That's the first category. Did you notice that the first wife is exiled, the second wife is executed, and the sons from the first two marriages are executed? Lots of death in this family. But we'll move on. The second way you can look at this family to sort it out and understand it is through the category of successors to King Herod the Great. And that's what's most important for our text this morning. Is successors to the granddaddy. So when granddaddy Herod the Great dies in 4 BC, who gets to take the throne? So you're going to see on the screen a map. Now Herod had killed off his first three sons, so obviously they're not going to inherit. So that leaves four. One of them isn't going to inherit anything. He doesn't get anything, and that is Herod Philip. He is the offspring of his third wife. And that is the Herod, not Herod, but the Philip that is mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, his brother Philip's wife. That's Herod Philip. So he originally married Herodias, but he doesn't get any territory. So we move on to another brother, and you have Herod Archelaus, son of the wife number four. He got, as you'll see on the screen, the area of Judea and Samaria, on the where Jerusalem and Samaria and Idumea is. He ruled from 4 BC to 6 AD, only 10 years. He was a brutal ruler. He's mentioned only in Mark chapter 2, verse 22, Archelaus. And when Joseph and Mary and Jesus return from Egypt, because they know Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Jesus, was dead, they come back to the area of Judea. Joseph hears that Archelaus is reigning in that area in Herod the Great's place. And he goes, ooh, I don't like Archelaus. He's dangerous. And so they go and they leave and go into the area of Galilee and raise Jesus in Nazareth. Archelaus was so brutal, the Romans didn't like him. They removed him and replaced Archelaus
with what you are familiar with, the Roman governor or procurator, one whom you know, Pontius Pilate. So the Romans ruled that area directly. Now, Archelaus had a brother named Antipas. This is the Herod who is mentioned the most often in the Gospels. And the reason for this is because this is where he is the ruler of Galilee and Perea. You see those two green areas on the map. So Herod, Antipas ruled those areas, and that's where Jesus did most of his ministry, was in Galilee. So you hear of this Herod mentioned a lot, and this is the Herod of Mark chapter 6. It's Herod Antipas. He's the one who is accused by John the Baptist. This is the Herod that kills John the Baptist. It's Antipas who threatens Jesus in Luke 13:31, who then Jesus turns around and calls a fox. It's this Herod, Herod Antipas, that Jesus appears before when Pontius Pilate sends him to a Herod at his trial. It's this one. It's Antipas that he is sent before. So he is quite mentioned quite a bit in the Gospels. And then you have the last one, who he actually isn't called a Herod, but he's a second Philip. He's the son of wife number 5, Cleopatra. Not Cleopatra of Egypt, but Cleopatra of Jerusalem. And he reigned in the area, the orange area, called Iturea and Trachonitis on the map, northeast of Galilee. He ruled from 4 BC to 34 AD, and he's only mentioned once, Luke 3, chapter 1, and it just simply mentions he ruled those two territories. The other way to look at this genealogy is the marriages, and that's the third way to look at them, and it's again helpful for us for our text. So you'll notice that Aristobulus, the son of Mariamne II, the second wife, before he was executed by his father, he married Berenice, and he had 5 children, and they're there on the sheet. And then you notice that he also had a son called Herod Agrippa I. He's mentioned in Acts 12. He's the one who kills the Apostle James and puts the Apostle Peter in prison. But what we're interested in is his daughter, Herodias. So you'll see I've put a dotted line from Herodias. She goes on down and marries Herod Philip. They have a daughter named Salome. That's the one who would have done the dance. Then Herodias is approached by Antipas and says, "Why don't you marry me?" So she divorces Philip, and on the condition that Antipas would divorce his first wife, Herodias leaves, and you follow the dotted line, and she becomes the wife of Herod Antipas. It's this foul marriage and adulterous relationship that John the Baptist is addressing in the text in Mark chapter 6. So Herodias married her first half-uncle, Philip, divorces him, marries her second half-uncle, Antipas. And it's that marriage to the second uncle that John the Baptist approaches and tells Herodias and Herod Antipas, this isn't right, and ends with the result of his being put in prison and eventually killed. So I hope that that little chart, that little genealogy will help you understand when you read through the Gospels and you just see the word Herod, you'll now be able to identify which Herod they're talking about and who is Herodias and who is Agrippa, and that should help you out. Now, having mentioned John the Baptist and his arrest in Mark chapter 6, this actually takes us backwards in the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, that says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." But then that's all you hear in Mark chapter 1 is John gets arrested, and up until now you hear nothing. Well, what happened after his arrest? What's the rest of the story? Well, now the rest of the story is being told. But it isn't only this account of John the Baptist that makes us look back to go forward. It's also this section about Jesus sending the 12 disciples out on their mission. This also makes us look backward. You go back to chapter 3, where Jesus originally chose the 12 men, and he had chosen them, as it said, to be with him. But when you look carefully at verse 14 and 15, it says this: he chose them that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus' purpose right from the beginning was not just so that they may be with him, but that he might send them out to preach, to cast out demons. And so they have been with Jesus since chapter 3. They've seen what Jesus has done. They've had private instruction from Jesus that he has not given other people. And so as you come to Mark chapter 6, they're now ready to be sent out on their own. So this is the situation. So the mission of the 12. The mission of the 12, the instructions that are given to them are specific to that mission. If you want the full instructions, you got to go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 42. You get all the instructions that Jesus gave them. Here you have a short form. You don't have all of them. But what this is telling us is that this mission and the instructions are not to be aped or copied rigidly for us, for the mission of the church today. You see, if you go back to Mark chapter 10, you will see that the instruction Jesus gave them that is not recorded here in Mark 6 is they are to go only to the Jewish villages. He says, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the non-Jewish villages. Just go to the Jewish villages in the area. So this already helps us understand that these are specific instructions for a specific mission. And we should not then automatically think, okay, whatever Jesus told the 12 to do, then we do. No. We should not just rigidly ape these things. For example, he tells them to go out two by two. So does that mean that we are to go out two by two, and when they go out two by two, they take no money, they take no extra clothing, no supplies, and you depend upon the people you're going to speak and preach to and witness to give you lodging and to give you food? Is that how we should be sending out missionaries? Is that how we should be doing our evangelism in the church? I think if we did it that way and we followed that instruction to the letter, most of our missionaries would starve to death. Most of them would have no place to live. You see, we have to remember the culture of those days. Traveling teachers, not just religious teachers, but philosophers and educators, they traveled all through the Roman Empire. And people welcomed them into their home. That was the custom, to have traveling teachers come. You would give them lodging and give them food. So he's just sending them out according to custom. Even the Apostle Paul didn't travel this way. He didn't necessarily go out two by two. He went out with a team. And he's depended upon the financial support often of churches. And when he didn't have that financial support, how did he get it? From the people he was preaching to? No. He used his trade of making tents to earn his way. So the mission of the 12 is not something that we just simply ape or copy the instructions. But there are characteristics of the mission that should be found in the mission of the church today. Let me give you three of them. Vital characteristics of the church's mission that come from the mission of the 12. First of all, those whom Christ sends out are an extension of his mission and work. So I emphasize the word his, H-I-S. The mission that we are sent on is not ours. It's his. Jesus had come preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. He was healing and casting out demons, telling people to repent and believe the gospel. The 12 received authority from Jesus to do the very same things.
They could not do those things on their own. They had no business preaching in Jesus' name unless he gave them that authority. And they could obviously not heal or cast out demons unless he gave them the authority. So that was necessary. They received that authority. But the important thing is having received Jesus' authority, they say and they do what Jesus did. They do not become innovative, changing the message. They don't change the message about the kingdom of God. They preach what Jesus had taught them. And they do not use the authority that Jesus gave them to make disciples of themselves. They make disciples of Christ. They point people to Christ. Remember, you may not remember, when I first came in August 2014, I gave you a definition of Christian ministry. Ministry is a word we throw around in the church a lot. We use the word, but I find most people have no idea what it means. And we say it without meaning. Well, that's my ministry. Well, what is ministry? I gave you this definition. Ministry is the work of Christians in the world and church as a result of God's appointment to partnership with him as his servants to carry out God's work at and under his command. So ministry is a partnership that God has called us into where we do his work. It's exactly what's going on here with the mission of the 12. He called them to be with him so that he might send them out to do his work. That is a characteristic of the mission of the church today. That has not changed. So the key idea is that Jesus, who is already at work in the world, has graciously chosen us to work alongside him, to join him in his work. The key question is now, what is Jesus doing in Mount Forest so that we may come alongside Jesus and fulfill the work he is doing? Answer that, you have vision. Second characteristic of the church that we learn from the mission of the 12 is that those whom Christ sends out will endure rejection and suffering. And I capitalize the letters, the word will. Not if, it's will. It's a certainty. If you go out and join Jesus in his ministry, accepting his call, you will suffer. Because not everyone's going to respond positively to the message of the kingdom. They're not going to respond positively to the command to repent. And they will express that in a wide variety of hostilities. Verse 11, Jesus says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet. Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What's that about? Well, obviously, there are going to be some villages they're going to go to, and they're going to tell the 12 disciples, or the two that came to that village, get out of town. We're not going to listen to you. We don't want to hear your thing, and they may even be run out of town, as we do learn in the book of Acts, as it happened often. So they are to shake the dirt off their feet. What is that? Well, pious Jews who took the law and the traditions of the Pharisees and the elders really seriously, after they traveled outside of the borders of Israel, before they entered back into the land of Israel, they would shake the dirt, the dust of those lands off their clothes and their feet and their sandals because they saw those lands that they were traveling as unclean. They were godless places full of ritual and moral uncleanliness. So they says, we don't even want the dirt of this unclean Gentile nation to be on us and bring it back into our land and defile it. So the shaking of the sandals or of the feet is a prophetic sign to these Jewish villages saying to them, your unbelief, your rejection of the message of the kingdom of God is
letting you become just like the unbelieving pagan nations, and you are now exposing yourself to divine judgment. You're just like the unbelieving Gentiles, Jewish village. But we must note that the account of John the Baptist, the account of his arrest, the account of his death, also reveals this characteristic of suffering and mission. Did you notice that verse 30, at the end, after John's episode is finished, then it says in verse 30, it kind of wraps up the mission of the 12. The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. This is another Markan sandwich. I taught you about this, or we encountered a Markan sandwich a couple weeks ago, where one story is interrupted by another, and then the original story is finished later. So we saw that with the story of Jairus back in chapter 5. It starts out with Jairus, it gets interrupted with the hemorrhaging woman and that story, and then when that one's finished, then it goes back to Jairus. And this is the way Mark kind of writes every so often. He puts these stories and slides some stuff in between one and separates it, but he does so because the two stories make the same point, or together they make a point. And so what the issue that is raised by the insertion of John the Baptist's arrest and his death into the mission of the 12 is it makes this same point. If you have been sent by Jesus, you may have to suffer very severely. When you go back to Matthew chapter 10 and read all the instructions that Jesus gave the 12, he tells them very plainly, in plain words, you'll be arrested, you'll be taken into court, you'll be beaten, and all these things. Mark, instead of telling all that Jesus said, he just illustrates it. Oh, I'm not going to repeat all the instructions that Jesus said about suffering. I'm just going to illustrate it. And he puts in John the Baptist's arrest and death in this account. So he gives a picture of it, an actual example, because John the Baptist was one sent out by God on a mission. He was to announce the coming of the Messiah. He was to identify the Messiah and get people ready for the kingdom of God. So he was saying, repent, the king's coming. And you better, the only way you respond to that is repent and get ready and start doing what is right, lest when the king shows up, he'll be angry with you. So John the Baptist, with the authority of God, goes to King Herod, Antipas, and to Herodias and says, you adulterous couple, repent, the Messiah's coming. And in the end, he loses his head for it. You see, on the authority of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the kingdom of God includes pronouncements of moral judgments, includes pronouncements of sin, of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood. Now, this flies in the face of our culture today. You see, when you think about our culture and what our cultural values are in the West, one of the chief cultural values in the West is something called tolerance. You hear it all the time in the news. We must be an inclusive society. We must be a society that is tolerant of all and anyone. Well, we have to remember that the way they used the word tolerant or tolerance is different than the way it was defined 40 or 50 years ago. 40 or 50 years ago, when someone said, we are tolerant, it meant that you could agree to disagree and you could view the other person's opinion as wrong, and you could say so, but you'll say, even though I agree, I think that you're wrong, I'll still treat you with kindness. I'll still treat you with civility. That's true tolerance. But that's not what tolerance is about today. Today, tolerance has been redefined for the last 20, 30 years, where they mean that you are not only free to hold whatever view of morality or truth that you want, but they demand, in their understanding of tolerance today, that you have to acknowledge the other view is good and right for that person. You cannot say it's wrong. So you see, the idea and concept of tolerance has radically changed. So it's no longer this idea where we'll agree to disagree, and even though I think you're wrong, I'll still treat you civilly and nicely and be kind to you. No, tolerance today is you can believe whatever you like, and I'll agree that that's good for you, and I'll leave you alone, and I'll let you do whatever you please. This type of tolerance today that is our cultural value is neither loving nor is it biblical. You know what it is? It's an excuse. It's a cover-up to do what they did in the days of the judges. You know the phrase in the days of the judges? And everyone did what is right in their own eyes. That's what today's tolerance is. It's just an excuse. You just let me do what I want, and I'll define what is right and good for myself, and you allow me to do that, and I'll allow you to do that for yourself. So we all can do the evil that we want to please and believe whatever we want. That's what tolerance is about today. But as our mission sent by God as the people of the church is to proclaim the message of Jesus and his kingdom, which includes making moral judgments of right and wrong, truth and falsehood, then and a call to repentance, to leave what is wrong, then you can guarantee the mission of the church, a characteristic of the mission of the church today, is we will suffer to partner and fulfill the mission that Jesus has called us to today. Thirdly, a third characteristic of the mission of the church that comes from the mission of the 12 is that we are to be characterized by a complete dependency on Jesus. Jesus taught elsewhere in Matthew 6. You're familiar with this passage, I believe, 25 to 34. Do not worry about your body, about clothes, about your life, what you will eat. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will add all those things to you. That's, in a sense, what these 12 are doing. They're going out, seeking the kingdom of God first, fulfilling the mission. And Jesus says, you know, I'll work. God will work in the hearts of the people in the villages and move someone to open up their house to give you the hospitality of the lodging and the food that you need. Just focus on the mission. However, James Edwards, in his commentary, notes that restricting yourself to a minimal material possessions in and by itself is not a virtue. You know, just to unload all your material possessions isn't necessarily a virtuous thing by itself. You see, again, we have to remember the context. Jesus is sending these men on a whirlwind preaching tour. So in a couple of weeks, they're going to go to numerous villages. So Jesus says, you can't be bogged down with a whole bunch of suitcases and a whole bunch of trailers of stuff. I just want you to go out with these few things and you let me look after the rest. Now let God bring the rest of the stuff that you'll need. So this restriction of the 12's possessions allows them the maximum flexibility and the ability to focus on their mission. So that's why they need to travel light and to focus and trust God for the provision of the food and the lodging. Material comforts can be a snare that can hinder us to fulfill the mission of the church, the mission that God gave us. Let me give you two thoughts on this. How can material comforts be a snare to us that stops us from fulfilling the mission of the church? Number one, the material comforts can become a higher priority than the mission. You see this in verse 10, where Jesus tells them, And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there."
That is, they're entering the house in the village that has offered them lodging and food. And Jesus is saying, stay at that place, even if a better offer of accommodations comes along. Maybe in a couple of days, someone else will say, well, why don't you come to my house? A little more comfy, a little more room. Maybe it's a rich person rather than a middle class or a poor person, and they can get better food. Jesus says, no, you don't start switching houses. You stay in the same place until you're finished in that area. They're to turn down offers to move within the village. Moving from house to house within the village would not only insult their hosts, but also cause jealousy amongst their listeners. But it would also undermine the mission because it would show their own comfort has become more important than the mission. David Garland writes, "No one will take seriously messengers who claim to bring an urgent message of life and death when it becomes evident that their first concern is to secure their own ease. Interest in luxurious living can only undermine the message's gravity." Reminds me of some of the televangelists today, some of the con men that are on TV, who preach that God wants us wealthy. And in order to get wealthy, send us your seed money first, and we'll have a staff member pray over it, and then God will bless you 10 times. These are guys, con men, who have completely forsaken the message of Christ. They are looking for luxurious living. We should run from such people. The other way in which material possessions can hinder our mission is that even when we're obeying it, you know, even when we have pared back the material possession to be able to do the mission, we can become sinfully proud. And the pride hinders the mission. We might think of ourselves, look at how much I have given up to God for the mission. Boy, I'm good. And there we ruin it. Not long ago, Jennifer and Daniel Mee went with Across Borders for World Evangelism to Bogota, Colombia. And they sold everything they had except for what they could fit in 20 plastic containers that they took with them to Bogota. And I quote Jennifer, "When we finally arrived in Colombia, we were living in temporary housing, and I felt pride when I looked at our meager 20 bins. I felt like such a good missionary. God must be proud I had given up so much for him." And then she goes on in her article to reveal that over the course of the next year, in their first year of being in Bogota, one by one, precious items, some that were wedding gifts, some were things that you just simply could not get in South America, were broken or soiled or ruined in some way. And they were, stuff had things spilt on, and they were broken during Bible studies and by visitors, etc., etc. And after a while, she began to say, "God, I think you're giving me a raw deal here. You know, haven't I already given up so much? I have so much less than what the average North American has. And yet, you still are allowing things to be taken from me. Come on, I only have 20 bins. Why are you taking more?" And in a list, in anger and pain, Jennifer at the end of that year began to compose a list of everything that was broken, everything that she lost. She stopped at item number 32 because she was crying so hard. But that's when she had her God moment, when she and God had a real meeting about this issue. And I quote, "I gave that list to him, and as I surrendered,
I felt like he was gently lifting my view from all things. Those things were wood, hay, stubble, which all would burn someday. And God was trying to show me the eternal. And when I lifted my view from all my precious things, I realized that each time something had broken, there were people involved. People with precious eternal souls. I saw in the darkness of my own heart that I had resented people coming for Bible studies because they inevitably broke things, spilled drinks on my couch, and dirtied my apartment. But by examining that darkness, Jesus lifted my chin and showed me that people are always more important than things. Always. End of quotation. You know, when people come to our building here, and I wasn't here in the years you built this facility. I wasn't here in the years when God gave you this wonderful facility. And people who are new come and they comment to me, "What a wonderful facility." And I go, "Yes, God gave this group of people, his church here, a beautiful building, didn't they? Didn't God give them such a great gift?" And I think you need to remember, we all need to remember, this building is a gift to be used in mission. If we become like Jennifer and become resentful for people who dirty it or break it, or because some child runs across the pew with their shoes, oh, so what? It's better to have the child here. What are we going to do? Ban children from this facility? Of course not. We're just going to get a little extra stain remover and clean it out. If you have a couple teenagers who have a fight and break the glass door, we'll just replace the glass door and get the kid teenagers back in here. The building is meant to be used, not to be a showpiece, right? He gave it to us for mission. So let us not think, oh, this is such a great place. It is. It is a great gift from God. But let's make sure we're using it for the mission he wants us to use it for, and not as a showpiece. So there we have it. Three characteristics of mission. Number one, authoritatively proclaiming the word of Christ. His words. Doing the same work as Jesus. Secondly, suffering for it. Thirdly, depending upon Jesus to do it. Is that what characterizes our mission of First Baptist Church? Authoritative proclaiming the words of Jesus and doing his work, suffering for it and depending upon Jesus for it. Is that what characterizes your and my life as a witness in the community? It should. It should. Gary.